Hello, and welcome to today's edition of Tabernacle Today, a podcast maintained by the Tabernacle located in Danville, Virginia. The following sermon is by Dr. Danny Campbell, senior pastor at the Tabernacle, and was recorded during our Sunday morning service. To view the entirety of our service, please visit our Facebook page at The Tabernacle Family or our YouTube channel at The Tabernacle Today. Additional information about the Tabernacle can be found at our website at www.thetabernaclefamily.org. Our prayer is that you will be blessed by the Word of God today. Turn in your Bibles as we join Dr. Danny for another edition of Tabernacle Today.
Well, go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 4. Been preaching through the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew chapter 4. And as you get there, let me tell you about a man named Martin. Martin wanted more than anything to really know God. And so he dedicated himself to, in his mind, doing the kind of things that would show he was sorry for his sins and gain God's acceptance. He prayed for hours each week. He did lots of good things for those in need around him, constantly finding ways to help the poor and other needy people that he came across. He tried hard to obey the Ten Commands, and when he thought of any sins he had committed, he wore his church leaders out by going to them and confessing his sins. And he would just go on and on and on in thinking about the thoughts and the words and the deeds, and he wore those dear church leaders out. Now, if they told him something he could do to show he was sorry for sinning, he would zealously do it. But after years of trying in his own strength to be accepted by God, based on those good deeds that he did, Martin was tired. He was wore out. And he also kept wondering how a holy God who can't tolerate the presence of sin, this holy and exacting God, could really forgive him and accept him despite all his sins. And so, like many people today, back in the 1500s, Martin Luther was making a critical mistake. He thought for God to accept him, he first had to clean up his own act in his own strength, and then he could come to God. I think it's brilliant how Pilgrim's Progress is laid out, you know. On page one, the man is burdened about his sin, and he leaves the city of destruction heading for the celestial city. But it's not until about page 70 or so where, after trying in his own effort, he realizes that he needs to lay his burden down at the foot of the cross and receive forgiveness from Christ. And Martin Luther was trying in his own strength to be accepted by God. But Martin was also doing something else that would change his life. He was reading the Bible. And he made a critical discovery as he did. Now, back in 1516, we're talking over 500 years ago now, Desiderius Erasmus, what a great name, Desiderius Erasmus published his Greek New Testament with the original Greek text of the New Testament on one side and the Latin text that everybody used in those days that read the Bible. It was in Latin, and usually just the church leaders read it. And they'd done that for 1,000 years, ever since the Greek and Hebrew had been translated into Latin in the 400s by a man named Jerome. For 1,000 years, they'd had this Latin text, and here Erasmus did the Church of God a favor by bringing back the Greek and setting them side by side so scholars could read that and study that. And soon, Martin Luther was able to get a copy of this very valuable New Testament, and he eagerly made his way through it. And just a few chapters in the book of Matthew, including the verse that we're going to read today, he made a shocking discovery when he came to Christ's words we will read today, which said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And we know that John the Baptist had said that before Jesus did. And as Martin Luther saw, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand," he discovered in 1517 that the word repent, the word metanoia in the Greek language, had been wrongly translated into Latin as do penance. Do penance and bring forth fruit in keeping with doing penance. Constantly doing things trying to earn God's favor. For 1,000 years, people had been reading it wrongly. They were trying to be perfected in their own strength to bring themselves to Christ, whereas Christ was calling for a change of mind that would lead them to be perfected by faith in Christ alone. And Luther began seeing this doctrine of justification by faith everywhere in the New Testament, and indeed all the way back to Abraham, where it says Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. His faith was counted to him as righteousness, perfect standing before God. Romans 4:5 says, "And to the one who does not work but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness." Luther came to understand that it's not a mixture of works and faith that brings salvation. It's faith in Christ alone that perfectly saves and goes on then to bear fruit. Faith goes on to bear fruit. As Galatians 5:6 says, "For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything in Christ, but only faith working through love." And as I preach today, I'm very mindful that there are people in this room and you've been trying in your own strength. You have your checklist of church attendance and reading your Bible and trying to do the things God called for us to do. And they're all very good things, but they were not meant to be done in the power of your own strength. You have God's acceptance if you're a Christian based on what Christ did for you alone there at the cross. And then that sense of joy, that sense of peace, that sense of deliverance you have overflows into you wanting to be, do the kind of things your Heavenly Father does because you're a child of God now. It's the great grace of God that we talk about. And here we are in Matthew chapter 4. Let's walk through how beautifully we see those things in today's passage. So Matthew chapter 4, going to read verse 12 down to the end of the chapter. "Now when Jesus heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew into Galilee, and leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea, in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan River, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light, and for those dwelling in the region and shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.' And then while walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who's called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, 'Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men.' Immediately they left their nets and they followed him. And going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets. And he called them, and immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. And Jesus, he went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. So his fame spread throughout all Syria. And they brought him all the sick, those afflicted with various diseases and pains, those oppressed by demons, those having seizures and paralytics, and he healed them. And great crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis." The word decade means what? 10 years. The word Decapolis means 10 cities. "And they followed him from Galilee and the 10 cities and from Jerusalem and Judea and from even beyond the Jordan." The healer's demands. Let's pray. Father, I thank you so much for the time of praise that we've already had. You say that if you're lifted up, you'll draw people to yourself. And Lord, as we praise God today, you've certainly drawn my heart to worship you. I thank you so much for even just the children's choir singing right there and how that touched my heart. I think every true believer wants a closer walk with you. And Lord, thank you for there just that subtle change of pace, quieting down a little bit on that last verse and reminding us that the gospel that we live by, when it's put to the greatest test, the test of life after death, when our life falters and we're facing death, that's when our faith is all the more precious to us. It means everything. And we thank you, Lord God, that as believers, we've got it made, for to us to live is Christ and to die is gain. So thank you for your presence as we do all the wonderful things about living a life of love in this life and service in this life. But we thank you that for all of us, the best is yet to come. And so, Lord, I pray that as we look at this text and see you ministering Jesus, we will want to be a healing presence like you are, Lord God, but we also want to accept the demands that you make. You've got the right to make them. You've got the right to call us, the entire world, to repentance. And you've got the right to call every believer to follow and focus, Lord God. And I pray that we will, in the power of the Holy Spirit, Lord, live for your glory now and live to serve you now and not miss anything about what the best us now can look like through faith in you and service of you. In Christ's name we pray, amen. Well, we're going to see a few things in this passage. The first one we're going to see is that Jesus changes his address. We see that there in verses 12 and 13. Look at verse 12 and 13. It says, when Jesus heard that John the Baptist had been arrested, he withdrew into Galilee, the northern part of Israel. And leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali. Now, let's try to get a sense of our context here. Jesus got baptized, and then as we saw last time, he faced the temptations of the devil in the wilderness. Now, the other Gospels tell us about things that happened between the temptation that we saw last time and John's arrest that we saw this time. And indeed, there's things that happen between verse 11 and 12, and there's things that happen between verse 12 and verse 13. John 1 lets us know that John the Baptist had urged, after Jesus' baptism, he'd urged his followers to behold Christ, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Behold the Lamb of God, and that a couple of his followers immediately left him and started walking with Jesus and going to where he was staying. One of them was Andrew, probably the other one was John the Apostle, not John the Baptist. And then they went, and Andrew found his brother Peter and introduced him to Jesus. And we also know that Jesus personally reached out to Philip and introduced Nathanael to Jesus. And John's gospel also lets us know in chapter 2 that many of those early possible disciples, there was many around. Some were going to become the 12 of the 12 apostles that wound up following Jesus after he prayed about specific ones to ask to be in that role. We know that they were with him, some of them, when he went to Cana, 4 miles from his hometown of Nazareth, and turned the water into wine at the wedding, and it was his first miracle. Then, as a faithful Jew, Jesus has ended the Passover back in Jerusalem and caused an uproar by his first overturning of the money changers' tables, the kind of things he did not want to see happening in the Father's house. And there he also had a secret encounter with Nicodemus. And he told the very religious Nicodemus that was trying to flatter him and say, hey, I can help you, Jesus. We can work out some kind of arrangement here where I can promote you because I think you're doing a good thing. Jesus said to him, you must be born again. You've got to turn from your sin and be born again. And everybody's got to do that or you won't go to heaven. You won't see the kingdom of heaven. And then it was about that time that John the Baptist had been arrested by Herod Antipas. So there's several Herods. This is Herod Antipas, who was the leader of the northern Galilee type region. Turn to Matthew 14 from Matthew 4 there. So just 10 chapters to your right. Matthew 14. And this is a passage that tells us about John the Baptist's death after his arrest. And here we see why he was arrested. So it says in verse 1, at that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard about the fame of Jesus, and he said to his servants, this is John the Baptist. He has been raised from the dead. That is why these miraculous powers are at work in him. For Herod had seized John and bound him and put him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because John had been saying to him, it's not lawful for you to have her. So Herod had a brother named Philip. Philip had a wife named Herodias. And Herod Antipas decided, I'm going to take her from my brother and make her my own. And John the Baptist publicly preached that sin that should not happen in Israel should not happen anywhere in the world. And Herod Antipas' wife, of course, did not like that. Whatever Philip was to him as the live-in or the wife didn't like that. And he was arrested. And then later, of course, the story that you know may know about her being beheaded as their daughter was dancing and asked for John the Baptist's head on a platter. And so those were the circumstances of it. John the Baptist boldly preaching that it was not acceptable to be in that kind of sin for Herod Antipas. Now, Herod Antipas reigned over the northern region from Tiberias, 6 miles from Capernaum on the Sea of Galilee. Now, we're going to put the map up, I think, and then on the back of your notes, you've got the map as well. And I think it's worth just taking a moment in the bottom left corner to see Nazareth, and maybe you want to underline that or circle it, and then see in that very mountainous, hilly area where Cana is, where that miracle was performed. So from Nazareth, circle Cana also, where that miracle happened. And then go over to the Sea of Galilee. You can see the road that was the trade routes they would use going up from, it went down to Egypt, it went up and through Capernaum and on up into Syria. So if you can see Capernaum at the top of the Sea of Galilee, you want to circle that. And then you want to also look down and see where Tiberias is, where Herod Antipas had built the city there. He had built it in honor of Emperor Tiberius in 20 AD. And the Romans actually said, hey, let's change the name. We're not going to call it the Sea of Galilee. We'll call it the Sea of Tiberias after Emperor Tiberius as well. And that's where Herod Antipas probably had John the Baptist imprisoned. And so you also want to make some note of where the Decapolis is, the 10 cities that were so predominantly Gentile heavy. So what happened? John's arrest brought his public ministry to an end. He would never leave prison and be executed there. And so his job as the forerunner, his public job as the forerunner was done, and Jesus' public ministry was just beginning. There's a handoff, a transition happening. And we know that Jesus was John the Baptist's cousin, and he took it very hard about John the Baptist's arrest, and he withdrew, spent time in prayer, and kept on going from there. Before he moved to Capernaum is probably when he had that encounter with the Samaritan woman on another trip to Jerusalem and back up to the northern part. And he also performed his second miracle in Cana, the amazing miracle where a Roman official in Cana said, I've got a sick child, can you heal the child? And guess what? From Cana, Jesus spoke the word and the child was healed in the city of Capernaum. That's where the Roman official lived, but he was in Cana. And so his son and child was back in Capernaum, healed there. Back in Nazareth, Jesus had spoken to his in his hometown synagogue. And it's that cool time where he read about what the Messiah would do from Isaiah, that the Messiah would bring light and freedom and all the different things there and healing. And then he closed the scroll and he sat down and said, today this is fulfilled in your midst. And they didn't know what to do with Jesus. So he kept talking. He said a couple more things, including the fact that he chastised them for not believing and missing what he could do for them. Then he referred to the time back in the Old Testament when there were many lepers in Israel, but God healed a Syrian leper. So he's in Nazareth saying that, and just a little bit above them in the nation of Syria, he's reminded them of Naaman the leper being healed. And that story's in Luke 4. Do you remember what the people did? They grabbed Jesus up. They were so upset about hearing about this good news for others beyond Israel that they took Jesus out to the cliff at the edge of Nazareth and they were going to throw him down to his death, which is really interesting considering Satan's temptation there about doing that. Somehow Jesus slipped from their midst, and Matthew 4:13 tells us where he went. He moved from Nazareth, his headquarters, to Capernaum, on the Sea of Galilee, just 6 miles from the Roman regional capital, Tiberias. Capernaum means village of Nahum, that prophet back in Israel who had preached to Assyria that God was going to judge them because they hadn't repented. 100 years earlier, Jonah had preached to them and they did repent. This time they did not repent, and so God was going to judge Assyria. And that was his village, the village of Nahum. And he was in the land given by Joshua to Zebulun and Naphtali by lot. So Capernaum, it was an important town on the trade route at the northern end of the Sea of Galilee that linked Damascus of Syria in the north with Egypt in the south. And it was also the home of Peter, Andrew, John, and James, as we see in a moment. But also Matthew, who comes into his own gospel a little bit later, Matthew or Levi. And all of this was fulfilling ancient prophecy. So from Matthew 4, turn back to the Old Testament, to the book of Isaiah, the largest of the prophets. In fact, all the minor prophets, you add together the chapters, you get 67 chapters. There's 66 just in Isaiah. So no wonder they're all grouped together in the Hebrew and called the 12. At Christmas time, we always read verses 6 and 7, and so let's start there. It says, for to us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. And on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. That's speaking about the Messiah. And we know that Jesus is that Messiah. But what's interesting is we often bring Isaiah 9, 6, and 7 into the Christmas story. But Matthew wants to emphasize in his gospel where that whole prophecy started. Go back to verse 1 of Isaiah 9. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, largely because of their idolatry and disobedience. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness, what have they seen? A great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. The light of the world had come. Jesus was with them. And Isaiah 9 starts there and then goes down to making sure we know this is the Son of God. It's God the Son, the one who will be born into the world, the child to come who will be the wonderful counselor, the mighty God, everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Beautiful, beautiful verses. Well, folks, after Isaiah's words, much of the Jewish population got deported up to Assyria. And they were replaced, the Assyrians, like a lot of countries do. China does this all the time. China, when they want to overrun a place, will just keep moving the Mandarin Han Chinese people in. And that's happened in Tibet, and that's happened where the Uyghur Muslims live. And they'll just overwhelm them. And so they were repopulating the northern part of the country, not with Jewish folks that they deported, but with Gentiles, Assyrians they brought down. And that's why it was called Galilee of the Gentiles. It had been Israel, and now it was largely Gentiles up there. And many of them never left and had generations after that that were born and kept on going. After the exile in Babylon, many Jews came back, but mostly to the lower part of the country, also some up to the northern part. In the 2nd century B.C., the Roman rulers actually brought even more Jews back and put more back in that northern part. So the populations had balanced out a little bit by the time we get to Jesus living in Capernaum. Now, in general, those Jews and leaders down in Jerusalem looked down on those hicks up there in the north. You know, sometimes we think of northerners calling southerners hicks here. They thought of the northerner as the hicks there, you know. And so that was happening like that. And where did the Messiah come and minister primarily? To the despised backwater, as prophesied by Isaiah. Jesus changed his address, and in large part, he was showing that God's love is for everyone. Those who are down where the religious establishment is, that had a hard time accepting Jesus because he didn't come to them first, and those who were not as knowledgeable up in the north, but who embraced him as he healed and as he walked among them. They too were looking for the Messiah. Now, what was his message? Well, verse 17 tells us that Jesus' message, Jesus demands that we change our minds. That's what the word repentance means. So it says from that time, verse 17 says, he began to preach, repent, change your mind, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, notice that Jesus changed his address, but not the message, right? That's what John the Baptist had said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Jesus is still preaching, change your mind. Change your mind because the king is here now. Change your mind because Jesus is here. First, change your mind about your sin. You used to think you were a good person, that your sin was no big deal. But now you know that you're a sinner before a holy God. You've stopped comparing yourselves to others and thinking you're a little bit better than them, so God must accept you and not them. And instead you've said, no, I'm comparing myself to Jesus now, and we all fall short of the glory of God. It's like we're using a scale of 1 to 100. And I'm an 80 and you're a 60 or vice versa, and we judge each other appropriately but from that. But what God's telling us is, no, the scale's 1 to 1 billion, but none of you make it past 100. So from up here, you all, the light shines so brightly here in heaven that you all look like sinners who have fallen short of the glory of God. You got to change your mind about your sin and your need of a Savior. You've got to confess that sin to this holy and loving God. We talk about confession as a key part of salvation, and really confession involves two things you're confessing. The first one is that you've got the sin problem the Bible says you do, that you're not a good person, you're a sinner before Holy God, as Amazing Grace hymn says, you're a wretch. But then you confess that Jesus is the perfect God-man who did for you what you couldn't do for yourself. So you're confessing your need as a sinner, and you're confessing your understanding that He alone can save you. Amen? Amen. You change your mind about Jesus. Change your mind, because the King is here. You change your mind about Jesus. You used to think He was another person. Now you've come to understand that He's not just a religious option. He's the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through Him. You confess Him as Lord before men, even as He confessed he was having your sins on Him when He was on the cross. He confessed your need and why He was dying, why He was there on the cross. He went public for you, and you're to go public for Him. You're to change your mind about how a person is saved. You used to think salvation would have to be some combination of faith and works, works and faith. And now you understand that all you do is just filthy rags before or after salvation without God being in the middle of it. And so you say, no, my salvation doesn't involve my works. It's the work Christ did for me on the cross. And from now on, having been crucified with Christ, the life I live now, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself up for me. I'm preaching my heart out here. I need some amens. Thank you. Repent. Change your mind. Stop making life about yourself. And from now on, make much of Jesus. It was John the Baptist's message, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And we are to repent, for the one who made us and should be our King is now here. Jesus didn't tone down the message back. He didn't tone the message back because He already had encountered opposition. He demanded repentance from everyone He met. Change your mind and turn to Jesus for eternal life. Do you know that after He died on the cross and rose from the grave, He commissioned us to speak that very same message? From Matthew chapter 4, turn to Luke 24, the last chapter in Luke's gospel. Luke 24. After Jesus died, after He rose, He gathered His disciples together. He commissioned us to take this message to the ends of the earth. Every gospel ends, and the book of Acts begins with different facets, different components of that great commission that He's given us. Luke 24, we have it here up on the screen for you also, verses 46 through 48. In the English Standard Version, it says, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sin should be proclaimed in His name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem." You are witnesses of these things. We are witnesses of those things. And we go out and we minister to people all week long. And as we build relationships with them and meet their needs and have interactions with them, we too call them to change their mind about their need, to change their mind about Jesus as the Savior, to change their mind about God's grace being the way to salvation received through faith and not the works that we do impressing God. We could never impress Him. We're the ones that need to be impressed by what Jesus did for us. Amen? Thank you for that. Jesus is the one who heals, and boy, does He ever heal. Eternal life, and as He walked on this earth, it was a foretaste of what His millennial reign will be like. There was no room for sickness. There was no room for death. There was no room for this, no room for that. He made, He showed He was the Lord over the physical realm. He made body parts start working that hadn't worked. He showed He was Lord over the spiritual realm. He forgave sin and He cast out demons. He showed He was Lord over the doctrinal realm. They'd made the Sabbath something oppressive, and He said, no, this is meant to be a blessing to you, to rest and to worship after a hard week of work, not something that's oppressive. It should be a delight to gather together with other believers and celebrate God and rest on that day. Jesus is the one who heals, but He demands you change your mind, that you repent. And He has an additional demand for those who do repent and turn to Him in faith. And we see it there in verses 18 through 22. Jesus demands that believers change our focus. Look at verse 18. It says, "While walking by the Sea of Galilee, He saw two brothers, Simon, who's called Peter." Jesus is the one who had changed his name from Simon to Rock. and Andrew his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. And in verse 21, we see he did the same thing with the Zebedee's sons, John and James. And as I shared above, all four of these guys had probably already met Jesus and had already seen him teach a thing or two and work a miracle or two. So in that sense, they're like some of us who have already heard a message or two and seen a changed life or two and seen things that the church does corporately, but also seen the things that disappoint us about church and that sort of thing. And we've been trying to process, is Jesus worth following? Is he worth giving my life to and my all to? And I can just see them on the boats thinking about those things. And then Jesus is coming right to where they are. So Jesus goes from Nazareth to Capernaum. He knows these four guys are there because he knows everything. He knows that Matthew's there. That one's coming. And he also knows that centurion, I wonder if he checked in on the lad to see the lad that he'd healed since he'd done it in Cana and the kid was back at Capernaum. Pretty neat to think about. Apparently, as they were considering these things, they went back to their life of fishing. That's what they did for a living. They were back there fishing as they'd done before. They were professional fishermen, and we think of recreational fishing, and we think about being fishers of men, but they probably were more or less the cast the nets out guys, and off their boats, they'd cast out such big nets, it took a team of people to bring it in together. They were team fishermen, like we're called to do in church. We fish for men together also. It's fun to kind of catch somebody and bring them to Christ yourself, but it's even more fun when you're doing it together in something like the Good News Club or on a Sunday morning or some other time, Sunday school class, etc. But as they were back there, no doubt they were talking about Jesus' words and actions and their belief that he was the Messiah and whether he was or not. And there then he was. He was right there with them. And they followed him as he said, follow me and I'll make you fishers of men. They left it there and they followed him. It's so beautiful to think about. Now I think about what it means for different people to follow Jesus. For some people, following Jesus' call on your life is going to mean staying right where you are. In that Decapolis area on your map, Jesus healed the Gadarenian demoniac, right? Cast just a ton of demons out of them. They went into pigs and the pigs went in the water. Tremendous economic impact. And Cracker Barrel didn't have anything to serve the next day. That man, when he was dressed and in his right mind, begged Jesus, can't I follow you wherever you go? And Jesus said, no, for you, following me will mean staying right where you are. And you're going to testify. And the Bible says that man went and testified throughout the 10 cities as another thing that Jesus was doing. Zacchaeus would have probably loved to have left all like a fellow tax collector Matthew had done and follow Jesus from place to place as part of the ministry that God had for the 12. But Jesus made him stay right where he was and give the tax returns that'd be better the next time. He cheated a lot of people, now he was doing right by them. And they're like, Zacchaeus, this is what's happened. And he said, well, let me tell you about my Jesus. Let me tell you about my Jesus. For others, following Jesus would mean their own disruption of time and travel to other places. It meant a lot of disruption in the lives of these four men and all 12 that made the commitment to be apostles, just as it means disruption for missionaries and their families that follow God's call in their life or someone called into the ministry. For many of us, it's a mixture of the two, isn't it? 3 years in one place, 21 in another, 7 and counting in yet another. It's the decision that I could take vacation time this year, but God's really called me to be a part of that mission trip, and so I'm going to take my vacation time this year and use it to be on mission with God. That's a disruption. That's an inconvenience. And there are many disruptions that come as we follow Christ. There's things we want to do, and he sets us aside and has us do other instead. Following Jesus means putting him first in every area of your life. Make no mistake about it, whether or not you are called from one place to another as ministers and those with a call in their life like missionaries are, following Jesus means putting him first in every area of your life. Of the world, he demands a change of mind and turning to him for salvation. Of Christians, he demands a change of focus where we follow him no matter what. For these men, it would mean putting loving and following Jesus first and fishing for men before their love of fishing for fish. As I've shared before, for me in college, it meant playing soccer differently, and for 1 year of my college experience, not playing soccer at all, because I was a soccer player who happened to be a Christian and didn't glorify God when I played soccer. I played like the devil. I glorified Satan when I played. And I had to not play so I would know Christ is Lord of soccer as well. And by God's grace, that senior year, he let me play again. And it was the most rewarding year and led to 30 plus years of coaching and playing and witnessing using soccer around the world. And I shudder to think the divided person I would have been if I had not obeyed his call to follow him and let God be glorified through my soccer playing rather than me first and selfish soccer playing. The blessings I would have missed. You know, my college motto is Christ above all. And I'm so thankful that that's still true at Bryan College where I went. There I really learned to put Jesus first and others second and myself last, like the acronym for JOY states, Jesus, others, yourself. Our mission statement here at the Tabernacle is to reproduce faithful and fruitful followers of Jesus Christ. Jesus first demands you repent, that you become his faithful follower. And then as he does that and you focus and refocus on him, he gives you the fruit that he wants you to bear, the fruit of the Spirit as you follow him. As you're less selfish and more God-oriented, then you bear the fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. I just think about this. If these men had rejected following Jesus, they would have been the ones to miss the eternal blessings of being on mission with God. They said yes, and what did they become? Their best selves. And I can say that about you here too. You think when you hold out on Jesus, when you do what you want instead of what he wants, you think you're acting in your own interest, but that's never true, is it? It's not. It's not. Every time you choose your way instead of God's way, you are acting in your own worst interest. And you're missing out on some blessings God has for you by being your best self in him and trading your plan for his plan for your life and for your family. Indeed, three of the four men here that we just read about were later martyred for the faith. James was the first of the 12 to be martyred. And guess what? In a twist of fate, John the Baptist had been beheaded by Herod Antipas, and Herod Antipas is also the one that killed James. But when we get to heaven, these guys are going to thrill us with their stories of what it meant to leave it and go and be on mission with God. And that's going to be part of the great thing about that, is hearing all from people in this room that decided one day, maybe today, to follow Christ instead of holding out on Christ, and you became your best self, and you'll have thrilling stories to tell about the adventure God had on you. Doesn't mean it would be easy. Like I said, it wasn't for these. Because you know what I wonder as I look at this passage? I wonder what old Zebedee was thinking. Was he himself a follower of Jesus and proud of his sons? Had he heard their stories about Jesus, trusted Jesus himself, and said, "Oh, this is great. James and John are getting in on it. This is awesome." Or was he resentful of Jesus taking his sons away for vast periods of time? You know, his name means thunder. I wonder, was he thundering all the time? Did he just sit there thundering about how Jesus had changed his whole plan for his fishing business to give it to his sons? Every time he talked to the ones that replaced James and John, did he go back down that road and resent Jesus for changing his family's life and trajectory? Interestingly, we believe his wife also followed Christ. The woman called, hard to say her name, Salome. What was he doing while his wife followed Jesus? Did he miss what his wife and boys gained? We don't know. And I think there's a lot of places in the Bible we don't know, because really the Holy Spirit wants to change it to us. What would you do, parent, grandparent, if all of a sudden your child was called from the Tabernacle to go be a missionary on the other side of the world? Would you say lame things like, well, there's so many lost people around here. Hey, we're going to take care of those. We're called to reach them. But when God calls somebody out from us to reach those places that are underreached and understaffed, we want to view that as a blessing. We don't want to view that as something terrible that's happened. Did he miss what they gained? We don't know. I just want to urge you not to miss it in your own life and not to put up obstacles in it in the life of those you love that are being called out by God. Christ heals, but his call to repent and follow disrupts our agenda. Sins we once did, with no thought, we now cast away, and we embrace being his disciples in every area of our lives. Makes me think of what happened when Tony Evans, who's now a great preacher, when his dad got saved. Have you heard this story? Tony Evans' dad came to Christ and the entire trajectory of his family was changed. Tony Evans followed his dad as a little boy as his dad went in the back bedroom and his dad got all those Playboy magazines and things like that. And he went and burned them up and he said, "Son, there's not going to be that stuff in the Lord's house." He followed his dad while his dad went to every place his dad was hiding alcohol and the booze and those things. And the dad brought it all to the sink and poured it down the sink. And he said, "There's not going to be any of this in the Lord's house." And Tony got to see his dad taking his faith and Christ was above all now and applying it to every area of his lives. And he said, "I want to be like my daddy." And he grew up to be like his daddy and then some. The great preacher he is today. Now even got a study Bible. And it's so cool to think of the great ministry of Tony Evans. By the way, Tony Evans about this passage says there's an important principle right here in these verses. If you're not fishing for men, you're not following. If you ain't fishing, you ain't following. Come join us as we cast out the nets. Well, let's bring it home. Verses 23 to 25. The vast extent of Christ's ministry and ours. Verse 23 is a great summary of Jesus' ministry in all Galilee. It says he went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. Can you see the threefold ministry of Jesus there? Teaching, testifying, and healing. And the reason I use the word testifying there instead of preaching is because the word is the word for being a herald. And that's not the job of the preacher alone, is it? What you learn, you teach. That's the Christian way. And we teach each other here when we gather. But testifying has in mind what we do when we leave these doors and we go out and say, "Let me tell you about my Jesus. Let me tell you what he's doing in my heart and my life. Let me tell you about ways I've blown it and yet he still loves me. Let me tell you about the opportunity I missed last week. Let me tell you about the one that I went ahead and shared for him this past week." Everywhere Jesus went, he taught, he testified, and he healed. Boy, I wish I could heal. I can't, but it's never stopped me from trying. You know, and I think about the times that I've been able to pray for somebody in the name of Jesus, and the next time the doctor got a hold of him, the doctor said, "The cancer's gone." Jesus can heal anybody, right? We get to pray for that. And he still does. One time there was actually a lady said she felt something like lightning go down her back. And the next time she went to the doctor, it was gone. Because we can pray for people and we can love them and we can buy medicines for them and all those different things. We want to be like Jesus, don't we? So we teach each other here at the church. We testify everywhere we go. Everywhere following him takes us during the week. And we meet needs for people in all the ways we can as his followers. Most of us can't physically heal like Jesus, but that's never stopped us as believers from trying and doing everything we can in his name. Believers have cared for the sick when nobody else would. Believers went in and ministered to the lepers when nobody else would. When there was a plague and bodies were dying and people were concerned about getting that plague, believers went in and gave them a good burial when nobody else would. It was Christians who built the first hospitals. It was our love for teaching that had us build the world's first universities. And because of the way we value all people, we were the first to educate girls as well as boys. The first president of the Southern Baptist Convention built a school for girls in South Carolina. Because he wanted girls to be educated as well. Speaking of valuing people, look at the extent of Jesus' ministry. From Galilee, he reached out to Jews and Gentiles, men and women, rich and poor, soldiers and those they occupied. He ministered beyond borders to Jews in Gentile places and Gentiles in Israel. And as Isaiah, all that as Isaiah the prophet had predicted. He didn't just go to the other side of the tracks. He tore the tracks up. There's new tracks because Jesus came. And there still need to be some new tracks in Danville because Jesus came. And we're in on it. We're in on it. Verse 24 says, Jesus' fame spread throughout all Syria. That's the nation above Israel, but also Israel was within the Syrian district of Rome. Verse 25 says that great crowds followed him from Galilee, but also from the 10 cities. They were Gentile strongholds, but he went there. That's where he healed the Gadarene demoniac. People have been asking me what I think about that campaign that was at the Super Bowl. You know, the video campaign from the Super Bowl, and it's on TV and on the internet. You know, the He Gets Us one. Well, I've got mixed feelings. The good news is it has people talking. And whenever something's out there that has people talking, I hope you think about that thing first as a fisher of men. Now, yes, we want to think of it theologically too, and I'm going to do that here in a second for you. But if people are talking about something, that means you've got a chance to enter that conversation. As a fisher of men, I hope you hear the lost people around you talking about it, and you share some Bible stories with them that reinforce Jesus' John 3:16 love for the world, and how he broke through barriers to spend time with all kinds of people. Also tell them how he commanded us as Christians to love our neighbors, but we don't always do a good job at it. How he taught us to love our enemies, and we often do a horrible job of it. And how he extolled the ministry of the Good Samaritan to people completely different than they were, and yet we still gather with people just like us and don't burst through some of those barriers. So that's why I kind of like it, but also tell them that the same Jesus who John 3:16 loves the world also demanded the world to Matthew 4:17 repentance and to the new birth, or they would not go to heaven. Because some of these things get out there and they act like that it's okay to stay as you are without repenting of that sin. Jesus will come right to you and love you, and he'll heal you, and he'll call you to repentance. And so, yes, to a whole city and community that thinks lots of different things, and lost people act lost because they're lost. Jesus understood that as he interacted with them. And so he went right in there and did all the great ministry things he did. And the church has ever since in his name, but we haven't stopped at just meeting physical needs. We've said, you're still going to go to hell if you don't turn to Christ and receive him as your Savior and Lord. And how awful would it be for you to have a temporary need met now and feel a little bit of love from believers out there and acceptance from the world out there? What would it profit you if you gain this whole world and still forfeit your soul? And so to make the He Gets Us message comprehensive, we've got to do what Jesus modeled in this very passage. The Holy Spirit set us up so we'd be able to talk about it this very week, where we see Jesus healing them all. And saying to them all, repent, change your mind, for the King is here. And for those that do repent, he says, follow me, and show you're a follower by being a fisher of men. You know, these things are why every once in a while I go through 5G living with you, because I really do think it's a great summary of what I try to be about and what I want to call our church to be about. 5G living. I want for every one of you to do everything you do for the glory of God, first and foremost in your life. To feel the pleasure of heaven as you love him and serve him. I want you to do everything you do for the good of your fellow man, even if they don't love your Jesus like you do. And to feel that even as you work. People need tires, you make them. Kids need teaching, you teach them. People need electricity run, you run it. You're doing good for the whole world, and you should feel God's pleasure when you do that. But as believers, we want to do everything we do also to get the gospel to non-believers. The Lord is going to give you opportunities as you go through your days at school and at work to share the good news with others. Earn that right because you've done good to them, no questions asked. And you've washed their feet like the commercials talk about. Do everything you can to help your fellow believers grow in their relationship with Christ. Your own family members, you're pouring into your spouses, you're pouring into your single friends, you're pouring into your kids. You are pouring in, you're helping them grow. And then do it all with a grateful heart. A grateful heart. They say 5G is better than 4G and 3G. Well, there's your 5Gs of Christian living. Love your neighbor in all the ways we're called to love our neighbors. Love your neighbor, though, enough to call them to repentance, because that's what the ultimate lover of mankind did, Jesus. But do that because you've truly repented yourself. The inconsistency of Christians is giving us less opportunities than ever to share what we have to share. The Lord wants you to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And then the overflow of that will be loving your neighbor as yourself. Bow your heads.
Thank you for joining us for today's edition of Tabernacle Today. To learn more about the Tabernacle, please visit our website at www.thetabernaclefamily.org. There you may access additional Tabernacle Today podcasts, as well as other resources. If you don't have a church home or happen to be visiting the area, we'd love to welcome you to one of our weekly services. Thanks for listening, and we look forward to seeing you back for another edition of Tabernacle Today. Thank you.